Okay. Oh, I'm going to get my... Starting a little late here, but Judges chapter 1. Thank you, Harry. So Judges chapter 1, we're going to try to cover the chapter today. So Judges, I'm sorry, Tina. No, sir. Judges chapter, or Judges covers the period between the death of Joshua and the rise of Samuel, who anointed Saul, who was the first king of Israel. And scholars have like varying dates, but basically from around 1400 BC to around 1050 BC. Israel's in the land, but there are still many pockets of resistance from the Canaanites, many strongholds that need to be overcome and defeated. There's no single king over Israel. There's no leader, no single leader. There's tribal judges, no single leader appointed by Joshua the way Moses had appointed Joshua. And the theme of the book of Judges is found in the final verse, chapter 21. Verse 25, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And Judges shows the tragic descent of national Israel into spiritual apostasy and darkness, and the accompanying breakdown of the culture into lawlessness and disorder and violence. It's a downward spiral that takes place through a series of cycles. There's these continual cycles, and it's taking them further down this road where they disobey God, they rebel against him, and then he chastises them, he disciplines them with other nations defeating them, and then they cry out to God, and then God raises up a deliverer for them, and there's this continual cycle, and then you see them, the book of Judges ends with a nation in a very dark place, and you just see In the book of Judges, what happens when a nation forgets God? Tony Evans says, Judges shows what happens to a society when it drifts away from following God and living in respect to his moral standards. Yet Judges also offers hope. It shows how, even in the darkest days, God could use men and women to accomplish his plan, even though they are flawed themselves. So even in the darkest of days, and Judges is a very dark time, God's able to use people, and he uses flawed people. And that's what I'm looking forward to when we finish Judges and get to the book of Ruth, because Ruth takes place at this time, and it's such a beautiful story. There's godly people, and Boaz creates a sort of a sanctuary from the world around them. And of course, you could see, probably as we're thinking of these things, parallels with the United States of America in 2020, when a nation drifts away from God and forgets God, and the lawlessness that ensues, and the spiritual darkness and decline. Just before I came on SRN News, they were talking about the mayor of Minneapolis declaring today Abortion Providers Appreciation Day, and then I went to double check it on Fox News, and there was some people who were protesting at an abortion clinic, and a lady pulled up, and they recorded her, and she was saying, "Hail Satan, Satan's the real Lord," and so on. And she drove off, but. But in the midst of all this, like Ravi Zacharias reminds us that when it's dark, we can shine. God's people can shine bright in the darkness. So there's always hope. God always has hope, and he uses his people. But the first thing I wanted to just remind us as we start this is it's a reminder that we need to continually pray that God would help us to remain faithful to him. Because we're no different than these people are in and of ourselves. We're sinners. We're prone to wonder, and we have a tendency to go astray. And we need to have our eyes on the Lord, be in fellowship with Him, be in His Word, and be continually praying that He would keep us, even as we see in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And so we need to keep in prayer about those things. But we'll just start here in chapter 1, verse 1 now. After the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" Who's going to go first? In verse 2, the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand." And Judah gains prominence. Remember, when Israel was traveling in the wilderness, Judah would lead first, the tribe of Judah. But I wanted you to, if you would, turn with me to Genesis 49. Genesis chapter 49. And in Genesis 49, Jacob's about to die. And he calls his 12 sons together, and he blesses them, and his blessing is also prophetic of what's going to befall them as time goes on. And in verse 8, he comes to Judah, whose name means praise, and he says, "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp." And remember, ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ is the lion of the tribe of Judah. It's his tribe. "From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him?" In verse 10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people." This is seen to be a prophetic, messianic prophecy, and that the ruler, the tribe of Judah, is destined to bring forth the great kings of Israel. It says the scepter, the rule, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. There's all kinds of ideas on Shiloh. There's actually a place called Shiloh where they gather together, where the tabernacle was first placed. Shiloh can also mean perhaps a name, a messianic name, but probably what it's speaking of is Shiloh just means to the one to whom it belongs, and probably referring to the scepter. I think that's probably, there's all kinds of takes on this, but I think what it's saying is that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until the one to whom the scepter belongs comes, in the sense that Israel's going to be the kingly line, and its ultimate fulfillment will be in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and then to him shall be the obedience of the people. He'll be the ultimate one to rule and reign. And now we see back in the Judges chapter 1, Judah, the prominent tribe, goes up first to fight against these Canaanites. In verse 3, "So Judah said to Simeon, his brother," and if you remember, and there's probably in the maps in the back of your Bible, Judah's the lower southern kingdom, and then Simeon's territory is like an area right inside of Judah. And Judah says to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me to my allotted territory that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory." And Simeon went with him. And then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And there's all kinds of towns and cities going to be named as we go through Judges 1. And I was looking, a couple of them I couldn't find on the map, but everything I could find, they're within their territories of the different tribes. They're just basically fighting against Canaanites that are still within their own territory. So they go, God gives them victory, and in verse 5, they found Adonai Bezek and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And the second thing I want to, first of all, we need to pray. Three main applications out of this chapter. The first one, how we need to pray that the Lord would help us to be faithful to him, and would uphold us and strengthen him by his righteous right hand. But second of all is a reminder, Judah still got help. Says, let's go, Simeon, let's go fight together. How we need each other in the spiritual battles. We need to continue to be praying for each other and encouraging each other and keeping an eye on each other. And when one of us seems to be in some trouble or something, to come alongside and to help restore that brother or sister. But we need each other in the spiritual battle that we're fighting. And in verse 6, then Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Pretty crude, huh? Pretty graphic in the Bible. But the cutting off his thumbs and his big toes, this practice of cutting off body parts, it was actually of defeated foes. It's been recorded in ancient Greek writings and ancient Mesopotamian writings, and it was in verse 7, it was practiced by Adonai Bezek himself. And of course, you cut off a guy's thumbs, he can't hold a sword or a spear. He's not going to be able to fight very well. If you cut off his big toes, he's not going to be able to run. He's not going to be able to get his footing very well. It's basically like hamstringing an animal. He's not going to be any good in battle. In verse 7, Adonai Bezek said, well, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died, apparently from his wounds. And then in verse 8, the children of Israel fought against Jerusalem and took it. And they struck it with the edge of the sword, and they set the city on fire. But they didn't occupy it. They burned it. They defeated it, but they didn't occupy it. Because in verse 21, the inhabitants are still, they come back to it. And in verse 9, and afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountains in the south and in the lowland. And then from verses 10 through 15, it's basically like a flashback to Joshua chapter 15. This was recorded in Joshua chapter 15. Where Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba, and they killed Shishai, Ahiman, and Talmai. And back in Joshua 15, these three guys were descendants of Anak, the Anakim. These were these giants that dwelt in the land in those days. In Numbers 13, the spies, when they spied out the land, the 12 spies went, and 10 of the spies brought back this bad report. Joshua and Caleb were the faithful spies, but the other one said, we're like grasshoppers in the sight of these guys. They're huge. We don't have a chance against them. Well, here they defeat them. And in verse 10, from there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kirjath-Sefer. And then Caleb said, whoever attacks Kirjath-Sefer and takes it, to him I will give my daughter Aksah as wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So he gave him his daughter, Aksah, his wife. And this guy, Othniel, we'll see when we get to chapter 3. He's the first judge of Israel. He ends up being the first of the judges of Israel. And he marries Caleb's daughter. And in verse 14, now it happened when Caleb's daughter came to him that she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you wish? So she said, give me a blessing. Since you have given me land in the south, give me also springs of water. Can't do much in the land without a way to water it. And so Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And that was all back in Joshua chapter 15. And then verse 16, now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms, excuse me, another name for Jericho, and the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad, and they went and dwelt among the people. And if you read through the Old Testament doing that Bible reading plan, it wasn't too long ago we were in it, but in Numbers chapter 10, Moses is speaking to Hobab, the son of his father-in-law Reuel, and he says, "Why don't you come with us?" Come with us, and the Lord's going to give us a land. And when we when we do, we'll do good to you. And this is just a fulfillment of Moses' promise to these Kenite people, and they just assimilate in there and dwell among the people. And then verse 17, Judah went with his brother Simeon, and they attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Also Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. These are major Philistine cities. You read about them later in 1 Samuel. And then verse 19, so the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. This is an interesting verse, it begins the ominous foreshadowings of what's to come. It starts out saying the Lord was with Judah. The Lord gave them all this victory, and they drove out the people in the mountains, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. You know, chariots would run better in the lowlands than trying to go up and down mountain hills. And my study Bible I use for my devotions, it was saying, you see here, they could be excused because there's chariots of iron and they didn't know how to overcome them, so they had to just stay in the mountains. I don't think that's a case at all. I think it's a picture of unbelief. I was going to ask you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 20. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, and it's like armor. It would be like armored forces in our day. But in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 1, when you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So it shall be when you are on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people, and he shall say to them, hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid, and do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you. And in verse 1, he mentions horses and chariots. Don't be afraid. God's gonna deliver you. And then if you'll turn from Deuteronomy right on over to Joshua chapter 11. In Joshua chapter 11 in verse 1, and we read this not too long ago. It came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, to the king of Aksaph, and to the kings who were from the north and the mountains, and the plain south of Chinneroth and the lowland, and in the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and in the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite in the mountains, and the Hivite below Harmon in the land of Mizpah. So they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude, with very many horses and chariots. And when all these kings had met together, they came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. But the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. So Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to greater Sidon, to the brook Mizrephath, and to the valley of Mizpah eastward. They attacked them until they left none of them remaining. So Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. So you turn back to Judges 1. They shouldn't have been prevented by chariots of iron. God had already given them victory over those things. And it's just a picture of how unbelief settles in, and how it can cripple us and paralyze us. But in verse 20, they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he expelled from there the three sons of Anak. But verse 21, the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So Judah had destroyed Jerusalem, set it on fire, but they didn't stay there. They moved on, and the Jebusites came back, and it says the children of Israel did not drive them out. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day, the day of the writing of the book of Judges. And the Jebusites will actually stay in Jerusalem all the way till 2 Samuel chapter 5, when David finally comes, and David completely defeats them and throws them out and sets up his throne in Jerusalem. But verse 22, the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. So the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. The name of the city was formerly Luz. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, "Please show us the entrance to the city, and we will show you mercy." So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites, built a city, and called its name Luz, which is its name to this day. And then we just, I'm going to go ahead and read it, but the rest of the chapter just demonstrates how they didn't totally drive out the Canaanites like God had told them to do. In verse 27, however, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shan and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. Of course, there's going to be a battle, but it belongs to the Lord. And God had already said, everywhere your foot treads, I've given to you. And it came to pass in verse 28, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. They put them under tribute, under forced labor. In verse 29, nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer. So the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Alab, Aksib, Helba, Aphek, or Rehob. So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. In verse 33, nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but they dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath were put under tribute to them. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. And the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heriz, in Ajalon, and in Shilbim. Yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. So all of these, I think it's six tribes that we're hearing about, none of them drive out all the Canaanites. Every one of them leaves some in the land. In verse 36, now the boundary of the Amorites was from the ascent of Akrabim from Selah and upward. And the ascent of Akrabim, the one commentary says it's the farthest point on the southern tip of Judah, southwest of the Dead Sea. So the southernmost part down by what's called the Negev, the southern area. And we don't know where Selah is, but obviously up to the north, all that area was their boundary. So they didn't drive them out. And doubt and unbelief kept them from accomplishing all that they were to do. And the same happens to us. Look at the end of verse 27. It says the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. They're not going to go without a fight. It doesn't work that way. You know how when you're witnessing to people in the world, you're talking about Christ with people. It's a battle. It's always a spiritual battle you're involved in. Every time you try serving the Lord, the more you try serving Him, you know how the battle intensifies, and it's a good sign. If you're not involved in a battle, something's wrong. But the Canaanites were determined to dwell on that land. And for us as New Testament Christians, sin is determined to dwell in our lives. It's determined to dwell in our lives. In Joshua 1:5, the Lord had said, "Every place that the sole of your foot will tread, I have given you." And yet here we see they were not able to drive out the Canaanites completely. And so it is with us. God has given us the victory in Christ that we might walk in newness of life. You know, we often fail through lack of faith. And we doubt whether we're perhaps ever going to overcome whatever that thing is. But what we see here is failing to drive them out. And what came next is we'll see they begin to settle down and get comfortable. And before you know it, they're following their gods, and it's leading to apostasy. And Jesus warns us against failing to wage an all-out war against sin. I'm going to ask you to turn to me one more place, Mark chapter 9. The gospel according to Mark over in the New Testament. There's Matthew and then Mark chapter 9. And in verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And in verse 43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame, rather than having 2 feet, to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. I don't think Jesus is teaching self-mutilation, but if it came down to it, it would be worth it. But his point is, because even if you pluck your eyes out, you can still lust. His point is to deal radically with sin. I was reading an article recently by Albert Martin where he's talking about lust, adultery in your heart, and looking to lust and all. And he said, I think that too many Christians don't see the gravity of how serious those things are and how the Lord expects us to radically deal with the things that put him on the cross and brought him indescribable suffering in order to redeem us, that we're to deal radically with sin and we're to fight with sin and keep fighting against sin. We're going to fight with it till the day we die, but we can never stop fighting and we can't ever get comfortable with it. We have to fight against it. Sin will burrow in and do everything it can to hold on to our lives. And we have to fight against it and do everything we can to drive it out. How do you put together these two things? On one hand, Jesus says, the work of God is this, that you believe in him whom he sent. We did Bible Club this afternoon. We were talking about justification and having Christ's righteousness imputed to us. and our sin imputed to him, and treating him like he'd committed our sins, and treating us like we'd committed his righteousness, or lived his righteousness. And then we said, it's received by faith. It's a free gift. No one could ever earn heaven. It's a free gift. And then you got this kind of radical language of saying, you got to deal radically with sin rather than go to hell. How do those things fit together? Well, they fit together because a person who comes to faith in Christ is given a new heart. They're born again. And they have a heart that wants to obey God. And they'll obey by faith in him. They'll obey. They'll heed the warnings he gives us. And we'll obey the Lord because of the new heart that's within us, where David says, oh, how I delight to do thy law. I love to do your law. That's what a Christian is. They're a person who has come to faith. They've been given a new heart. They're born again. And they want to walk in the things of God. And so they fight against sin. When they fail, they confess it. And then they start fighting against sin again. One thing that when we went to Grace Community Church on Sunday, and John MacArthur was talking about the life in the Spirit. And he was saying sanctification, living the Christian life, we make it more complicated than it needs to be. And he was saying, and we talked about this in Romans 6 not too long ago, actually, but how Paul says, do not let sin have the mastery over you, because sin will not have the mastery over you. And MacArthur was saying, the scripture is saying, look, you're a Christian person. You have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. And he guarantees that you're going to be sanctified. You must be sanctified. You will be sanctified. And you have to be sanctified. And so as a Christian person, you have to, by faith, believe. God has given you the strength to walk in obedience to him. He's equipped you. He's given you his Holy Spirit. And he's going to empower you to live the Christian life. And you have to, by faith, begin to be. Be what you already are. Step out and just start practicing what you already are through the Spirit that's been given to you. Live out what you already are. I always think of the man with the withered hand where he's crippled and Jesus comes up to him and says, stretch out your hand. If you and I were to do that, it would be a cruel thing to tell a crippled guy, hey, stretch out your hand. Jesus tells him to, and it seems that as he chooses to stretch out his hand, the strength and the healing comes as he goes. And that seems to be the way the Lord works. As you choose to step out in faith, trusting in him, the strength comes along with you as you go. So the things that I got from this chapter are, first of all, we need to continue to be praying to God to help us. And the second thing is we need each other. We need to be praying for each other. We need to have the freedom to let each other know when we're struggling with something and know you can trust the person to just keep it between you and them, and that they'll be praying for you and to be encouraging each other. And then the third thing is live out what we already are. By faith, step out and continue to live the Christian life that God's already empowered us to live and is even going to cause us to live. But we grow in our sanctification as we cooperate with what the Spirit's already doing in our lives and in our hearts. And we'll fail, and God ought to be completely trusted. We should all have the strongest faith in the world. There's absolutely no reason to not trust God, but in our sinful weakness, we have varying degrees of faith, and we get weak and we fail. And we have to know. We ask forgiveness. He forgives us, and we get up and move on. One of the things MacArthur shared in this sermon, and I've heard him say it a lot before, is, how do I know I'm a Christian? He says, it's not the perfection of your life, it's the direction of your life. None of us are perfect. We all struggle. But what's the direction your life is moving? Are you on the road of the narrow gate the narrow road that leads to life? And if so, that's the direction of your life. You're a Christian person, and we just need to keep fighting the good fight of faith. And I would just share, not very many of us here, but just to close with this, nobody could ever, by trying to stop sinning, ever make themselves right with God. We shared this at the Bible Club today with the kids there. You can't ever be good enough. You can't ever make yourself righteous. Righteousness means a righteous person is a person who does what's right. A righteous person is a person who does what's right. How much of a person who does what's right do you have to be for God to accept you? You have to be absolutely perfect. You can't ever sin. You got to be absolutely perfectly righteous, and nobody even comes close to that. So if we're going to be righteous before God, it's got to be somebody else's righteousness that's given to us. And as we said earlier, Jesus Christ lived the perfect life that we could never live. And he died on the cross, taking the punishment for our sins, so that through trusting in him for our salvation, he'll forgive us our sins. Our sins are punished at the cross, and he'll give us Christ's righteousness. He'll treat us like we had lived Jesus' sinless life, treating Jesus like he had committed our sins. That's what it means to be justified. You receive that by faith. And all who receive that by faith will be given a heart that wants to stop sinning and will fight against sin because it hates sin. And God will begin to sanctify us and help us to fight the good fight of faith. So if anybody hasn't come to faith in Christ, ask him to save you. Take him at his word. Trust him to save you, and he will. That's what faith means, trust. Anybody have anything they want to add? Any questions or anything? Any insights to share?
Do you think that the reason they didn't drive them out is they didn't have the willpower to do it?
I'm not trying to split a hair, Steve. What do you mean by willpower? Like what we'd normally think of in our...
Well, these people are all right. They're not causing anxiety to us. Why should we do that?
I think this is just off the top of my head. I think it probably may have started that or started with a lack of faith. And that immediately, either following or coming alongside of it, even like apathy that sets in and laziness and all, and then just sort of like how easy it is for us to do. I mean, how have you ever been like where you've been doing all of a sudden you hear like a message or something and you're convicted about something? It's like, wow, I would have never allowed this into my life, and it's like, I didn't realize I've kind of just let my guard down, and here it is, you know. So I think it must have come to that because the way they fell into idolatry, and even it seems to me like as far as why did Joshua not appoint a leader like Moses had to lead Israel once they're in the promised land? Why don't you give them another guy now? And I think on one hand, God's already anticipating an earthly king, and the problem is not an earthly king, but the problem is God's the ultimate king, and the earthly king's just got to be his representative. And when Israel in First Samuel starts saying, give us a king, again, the problem is not so much the king in and of itself, because God eventually gives them a king, but it's your problem is you're wanting to be like all the other nations. You're just settling down with them, and you're wanting to be just like them. They've got a king, you want a king. They do this, you want to do that. It's like the thing, you know, well, Mom, so-and-so gets to do that. All my friends are doing that. So, yeah, I think it definitely, if it's not the part of the first reason, I think it's right on the heels of it. Apathy comes in.
we apply these, the inability to drive these other, their enemies out, and if you apply it to the sin in your life, if we're gonna, you know, like I can do that, we do the same thing with the sin in our life. We don't, are they not, well, that's not really a bad sin. It's okay, and we can kind of live with that one, but it's, you know, we shouldn't be doing this one, but then you push it out of your life, but then you allow it to sneak back in again, and you never fully get rid of that sin in your life. It's like that little story with what Jesus told about the seven, or the spirits that were driven out. Clean your house out and walk away and leave things alone, and don't keep on fighting. Spirits come back, those evil spirits come back, and there's another seven of them.
And like I said, we can kind of think of respectable sins or something. A guy wrote a book about respectable sins, because I'm not actually involved in crass, blatant immorality. I'm okay, but and then it's like, well, I don't know. Start reading what the Bible says about envy and backbiting and gossip and attitudes of the heart and all. And it's like, no, I've allowed those things in my life, and it's like, before I know it, it's like a habit. It's easier and easier to do.
And even take it one step further when you look at the people that they didn't drive out, that they ended up putting under tribute. They subjugated them and actually made their own lives easier. If they, in the same way that maybe the things that we allow in and slip to and actually look to say, hey, I've got to do this to make a living.
Yeah.
You can even take it that far. Because, you know, on one hand, they had a clear command to drive the people out. Well, with God's power, they went in and conquered, subjugated, but then put them to work for themselves. If not directly, at least I'm assuming what they did is they took a portion or taxed them when they were under tribute. Is that
I think that's what it is, because they would have needed to be able to sustain themselves somehow, the slaves, but had to have given them a certain amount or whatever. Yeah, I what I kind of thought of with that. I had even thought of Dallas Willard talked about Gospels of Sin Management, and I never understood what Dallas Willard meant by that, but I think what I suspect what he might have been saying was like, I think because you can kind of get where like you don't fight that hard against sin, and you sort of just get used to confessing it and going on. I think that might be what he's talking about, where you sort of let them stay, and you're, like you say, you're kind of keeping it under what you think of as control or something, but you're not completely driving it out, you know. I think probably one thing that would help us is to meditate on the Ten Commandments more and do serious study of the Ten Commandments and all the different kinds of ways that we could be living in violation of the Ten Commandments and sort of be just sort of getting comfortable with it, or at least, you know, not fighting all that hard against it or something. Do you think we could, I was going to ask you guys this question, do you think we could live a sinless life in this life, like never sin again?
If I die in the next 10 seconds.
even if you separated yourself from everything, you're still stuck with yourself.
Your DNA.
And that's the thing. The even desires themselves are sinful.
Yeah.
certain ones. I heard as far as, and this might have been acts of sins, I heard R.C. Sproul had a question that, could we live a sinless life? And what he, the way he put it, because, you know, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you, what's common to man, and God will provide a way of escape and all. And he said, so it's never, ever anybody's fault but ours when we sin. We can't blame, even if somebody else tempts us to sin, we still choose to sin. And so, and it's our fault when we sin. And then Paul says there, every single situation, God gave you a way of escape that you could stand up under it. So you never have to sin either. And what R.C. said was, so conceivably and hypothetically, a person could finish their life without committing any acts of sin. But the reality is there's so many thousands of opportunities and temptations that fly our way, and every single day is filled with so many opportunities. We just find ourselves sinning a lot still. But it's just important to remember every single time we do, it's our fault. We have to take the blame for it and ask forgiveness when God brings it to our mind, or when we know that we've sinned. But I just thought that was, pretty insightful on it. There's so many ways that we can sin, and so many opportunities that we just sin a bunch. Yeah, my biggest problem is me. Your biggest problem is you. And that's all of our biggest problem. But anything else? Anybody have to share anything? Did it make sense, girls, to what we were? Well, let's go ahead and pray. Well, Father, we just thank you for your word, and we thank you that you're faithful to tell us things like they are. Even with when we read of your people, we read of them warts and all. And you tell it like it is, and you reveal our own selves to us as well. And in all of those things, we're just reminded of our great need for you. And we're thankful, Lord, for the Lion of Judah, our Lord Jesus Christ, who took our sin upon himself and was punished in our behalf, that through faith in him, not trying to fight against sin in and of itself or to anything we could do, we can't gain eternal life in any way but to believe in your Son. And so, Father, I pray that we would rest in him and in his finished work on the cross on our behalf. And from that position of victory, that we would fight the good fight of faith. We would wage war against the sin that wants to drag us back and enslave us. We would not be comfortable with sin. We wouldn't find ourselves trying to keep it under tribute or anything else, but we would just continually fight it, cut it off, drive it out, do everything we can to grow into Christ-likeness, Lord. Always with the joy of the Lord is our strength. And Father, if anybody doesn't know you through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, I pray your Spirit would convict them of their need for the Savior and bring them to faith in him, to trust in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.